So John chapter 7, verse 53. Then they all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a bias for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone against her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin."
Thanks for reading for us, Stephen. I'm going to lead us in a prayer, and then we're going to turn to look at God's word together. So let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for the friendship and the fellowship that we all experienced this weekend at the Weekend Away. Thank you that we can come together now to look at your word, and I pray that you'd be speaking to us and teaching us through it. Amen. So, to start me off with my first sermon, Dave and Rue decided to throw me a curveball. They've given me a passage that isn't even in the Bible. Maybe if I don't mess this up, they'll give me a real bit of scripture next time. I'm only joking. But it is kind of the elephant in the room. Maybe as Stephen was reading, you noticed that this passage is all in italics. Maybe your eyes wandered up to read this disclaimer. The earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53-8:11. So does that mean that by putting this in the Bible, we're adding to God's word? Because that's not a good thing to do. Well, I want to put our minds at ease here. If you quickly flick to the end of John, so John chapter 1, verse 25, we can see that John says this: "Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written." This is proof from John himself that he didn't include all of the things that Jesus did in his time on earth. We also know that many scholars agree that this happened, and they agree that this passage has something to teach us. So the fact that we can look to the end of John to know that Jesus did some things that weren't recorded, and we can look to scholars who know far more about Jesus' life than I do, and they all agree that this happened, should put our minds at ease. This passage has been included for a reason, and tonight I want to help us see what that reason is. So let me give you a bit of context to remind you where we are. This passage takes place near the end of the Festival of the Tabernacles. Most of the things that we've been looking at in John in the previous weeks have also happened at this festival. So it's fair to say it's been a particularly eventful festival. This is one that people would have wanted to remember by refusing to cut off their wristbands even after they start to smell. We pick up the story at the end of a festival day, as Jesus heads off to the Mount of Olives. Verse 2 tells us that at dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him. No doubt word had got out about his learned teaching, and not wanting to disappoint them, he sits down and starts to teach them. As he's teaching the people, the Pharisees come along and they try and catch Jesus out. We see in verses 3 to 5 that they're clever about how they go about challenging Jesus. Have a look down at verses 3 to 5 with me. 3 to 5 say this: "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group, and they said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery.'" They bring in a woman who's been caught cheating on her husband. Maybe they're hoping that the shock value of shaming this woman in the middle of Jesus' talk will stump Jesus. This is the kind of heckling that should bring Jesus to a standstill. And in verse 6, they even use the scriptures to try and trap him. We read that they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. So, what's the question? Well, verse 5 tells us. Verse 5 says, "In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They've asked a question that may not be a question we find ourselves asking all that often. After all, I'm not sure how many of us are concerned with the finer points of application of Mosaic law. However, in the discussion that follows, we do come across two common misconceptions that are very 21st century. The first is that Jesus is a pushover. He wants us all to get along, turn the other cheek. He's not going to punish anyone. The second is that he's a tyrant, destroying anyone who strays from doing his will. This evening, I want to address these two misconceptions, and I want to show us that we're worshiping a God who is not like either of them. So the first point you'll see on the handout is that Jesus is not a pushover. So one misconception that many people have about Jesus is that he's this doting uncle figure. You know what I mean? He's that uncle that you can rely on to give you great presents at Christmas and your birthday, but through the rest of the year, you don't really give him a second thought. I have to admit that I find myself straying into this territory sometimes, and it's really good to come back and remind myself of who Jesus is. A lot of people will use this passage to show that Jesus is just a nice, fair guy. Their favorite quote comes from verse 7. "Let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." In other words, we all mess up, so stop judging each other. We quite like that. I want to show us that there's more to this passage than that. Jesus is not a pushover. He's not the doting uncle who doesn't really know what you're getting up to on a day-to-day basis. He's not going to let sin go unpunished. I wonder if you noticed that nowhere in this passage does Jesus tell anyone to let this woman off. Nowhere does he say that this woman isn't guilty. In fact, he provides parameters for this woman to be stoned. Look again at verse 7. Look at what it's actually saying. "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." The only reason she's not put to death is that none of her accusers are without sin. But if you look down at verse 9 with me, we'll see that there is one man left standing after everyone has left. Verse 9 says, "At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there." No one is able to stone the woman because none of them are without sin in the first place. But Jesus is still there. Jesus is without sin and could certainly cast the first stone if he wanted to. But he doesn't. This might make you think, hang on a minute. Jesus has the right to cast that stone. He'd be justified to cast that stone. The fact that he seems to be letting this woman off absolutely makes him a pushover. If that's what you're thinking, we'll see how Jesus holding back his judgment here isn't him being a pushover, and we'll see it in the second point. But before we move on to that, I want us to see how good it is that Jesus isn't the doting uncle. How good is it that we're created by a God who actually cares how we live our lives day to day? Isn't it much better to have a doctor who'll tell you that eating burgers several times a week isn't good for you? Wouldn't you rather have a doctor who cares enough about your health to warn you of the dangerous consequences of a bad diet than a doctor who just lets you sit back and live a lifestyle that could lead to serious problems down the line? It's the same with Jesus. All too often we see Jesus as gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He forgives us no matter what, so we can just go on living however we want to. That's not the case at all. Jesus created us. John chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. See, that verse is useful for more than just opening Christmas services. Jesus made us, and he loves us enough to care about how we live our lives day to day. Because he cares, he points out where we're going wrong. And he shows us that the consequence for not changing how we live our lives is judgment. He will judge us. One day he will cast that stone. And when he does, it will be just, because he is the one without sin. Jesus is not a pushover. So, if Jesus isn't a pushover, what about the other direction we're tempted to go when thinking about his character? We can think of Jesus as a tyrant, and that's our second point. We can think of him as a tyrant, especially when the way he wants us to live clashes with how we want to live. Why shouldn't I have sex before marriage? What's the big deal? Why shouldn't I go out with that non-Christian guy or girl? We have a great time together. I don't think I've ever felt as happy or secure with anyone else. What's wrong with going out and having a few drinks with my mates? It's not like I've ever hurt anyone by getting totally plastered. If Jesus isn't a tyrant, then why is he acting like one? I think they're probably things all of us have struggled with at some point in our lives. Sometimes it really can feel like we're living under the rule of a controlling tyrant. Now, I've got a video for us to have a look at. It's a couple of years old now, so some of you may have seen it. It's pretty provocative, but I think that it does a great job of putting how we can sometimes feel into words. So let's have a look, and then we'll see how this passage helps us to deal with the times when we're feeling like this.
Suppose what Oscar believed in as he died, in spite of your protestations, suppose it's all true, and you walk up to the pearly gates and you are confronted by God. What will Stephen Fry say to him, her, or it?
I will basically, what's known as the Odyssey, I think, I'll say, bone cancer in children? What's that about? How dare you? How dare you create a world in which there is such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain? That's what I'd say.
And you think you're going to get in on
no,
that?
No, but I wouldn't want to. I wouldn't want to get in on his terms. They're wrong. Now, if I died and it was Pluto, Hades, and if it was the 12 Greek gods, then I would have more truck with it, because the Greeks were... They didn't pretend not to be human in their appetites and in their capriciousness and in their unreasonableness. They didn't present themselves as being all-seeing, all-wise, all-kind, all-beneficent. Because the God who created this universe, if it was created by God, is quite clearly a maniac, utter maniac, totally selfish, totally... We have to spend our life on our knees thanking him? What kind of God would do that? Yes, the world is very splendid, but it also has in it insects whose whole life cycle is to burrow into the eyes of children and make them blind. They eat outwards from the eyes. Why? Why did you do that to us? You could easily have made a creation in which that didn't exist. It is simply not acceptable. So, you know, atheism is not just about not believing there's a God, but on the assumption that there is one. What kind of God is he? It's perfectly apparent that he is monstrous, utterly monstrous, and deserves no respect whatsoever. The moment you banish him, your life becomes simpler, purer, cleaner, more worth living, in my opinion.
That's a pretty damning view of God. Stephen Fry, who is obviously a very intelligent man, pulls no punches, but that's great, because it helps us to clearly see the misconception that we can sometimes have of God. A capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain. He's monstrous, utterly monstrous, and deserves no respect whatsoever. Is that the God that we see in this passage of John's Gospel? No, it's not. Look back at chapter 8, verses 10 and 11 with me. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. I love Jesus' reaction to everyone having left. He gets up from writing whatever he's been writing on the ground, looks around, and he says, "Woman, where's everyone gone?" It just seems interesting that people who were so keen to catch Jesus out earlier on couldn't get out of there fast enough. They've left in the time it takes him to write stuff on the ground. Anyway, the point in verses 10 and 11 is that Jesus is not a tyrant. He's not capricious or mean-minded or any of the things that Fry describes him as in this video. Instead, he's calm and reasonable. If you read verses 10 and 11 again, we see that highlighted really clearly. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," he declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Then neither do I condemn you. This is the kind of God that we worship. We worship a God who didn't come to earth to judge us. And we see that in John chapter 3, verse 17. And that should be coming up on the screen now. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." God didn't come to earth as Jesus to judge us, but to save us. Now, don't get me wrong. There will be a day when Jesus does judge justly. And to use the imagery of this passage, he will cast that stone at us. So for anyone wondering how Jesus isn't a pushover by not throwing that stone at the woman, here's the answer. He didn't come to earth to judge us. He came to give us the chance to turn and run into his arms. Because that terrible day of judgment is coming. And when it does, it'll be just judgment. But that judgment doesn't have to condemn us. Jesus came to save us from it. He entered into a world of pain and humiliation and died to save us. Does that sound like a capricious, mean-minded tyrant to you? He came to save us from our broken, dark world, to bring us into a wonderful new life with him, in a new creation, free from injustice and pain. It doesn't sound like a mean-minded, stupid God. If Jesus isn't a pushover, and he isn't a tyrant, what is he? What should our reaction to him be? Well, that's where we come to our last point. We said earlier that God isn't going to let sin go unpunished, and that's a good thing. But how does that work when you have Jesus saying things like, "Then neither do I condemn you," in verse 11? Well, luckily for us, the passage doesn't end there. Jesus goes on to say, "Go now and leave your life of sin." Jesus calls us to respond. It's true that Jesus came to save and not to judge. But we know that judgment is coming. We know that on the last day, Jesus will judge us for what we've done. Romans chapter 2, verse 16 says, "This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares." To be saved on judgment day, we need to respond. We need to respond by leaving our life of sin. And so what does that look like? It looks like turning to God in repentance and faith. We need to turn back to God and tell him that we're sorry for the times that we've strayed from him. We need to also make a genuine effort to change the way that we live. If your doctor told you to stop eating junk food to avoid a heart attack down the line, you'd be a fool not to change your diet and the way you're living. It's the same way in verse 11. Jesus says, "Go now and leave your life of sin." He's warning the woman, and also us, that the path we're walking down now leads to destruction. He's calling us to respond to his grace and not just say, "Oh, yeah, I'm sorry," and be done with it. It's no good just saying sorry and not changing anything. Last week, or maybe the week before, I can't quite remember, Rosie Prakop kindly invited me to lunch at her place. I thought I'd help out by grabbing some plates from the cupboard, and in front of the cupboard was a big glass fruit bowl. As I reached for the cupboard, Kat Singh called out, "Watch out for the bowl!" And literally as she said it, I opened the cupboard and sent the bowl crashing to the ground where it shattered. I don't know how many of you have destroyed someone else's property in their own home, but it feels pretty bad. I apologized several times, and I really did mean it. And seriously, if you are looking for a new fruit bowl, please let me buy it for you. Now, Rosie and Kat have forgiven me, and it's all cool. But if I just looked at the bowl and mumbled something about being sorry, and then walked off without doing anything to help, maybe smashing a plate or a mug on the way, I think Rosie and Kat would be pretty justified in being mad at me, and they'd know that I wasn't really sorry at all. Now, don't get me wrong, leaving your life of sin doesn't mean that you have to be perfect to be saved. If that were the case, none of us would be saved on the last day, because we all mess up. We all fall short of God's standards. However, we need to be trying to live as God wants us to live. We're saved by faith, and that means that we understand what God came and did for us by dying on the cross. If you understand that, if you actually dwell on it, and you think about what God, the creator of the universe, came to do for you, you can't help but want to put some effort into changing the way you're living your life. He's not a pushover, but he's also not a mindless maniac who loves to punish. He came to earth to offer us a way to be saved, and he calls us to respond to that offer. And how amazing is that? God calls us to leave our lives of sin because he's the one who created us and loves us. He knows what's best for us. He knows that the path we're walking down now only leads to destruction. It would be cruel, evil even, if he knew that we were on the path to destroy ourselves, but never bothered to tell us about it. But he comes to earth himself. He steps into the muck and the mess of our lives to pull us out with his own hands. He died to save us so that we would see that the path that we're heading down and we would see what it's for, and we would see that we would just need to run back to him. Eventually, we see that going out and getting plastered isn't really as fulfilling as we thought. You remember that you actually were a bit of a prat last night. And the things that you said to that guy that got on your nerves really weren't that wise, and they were quite hurtful. We see that God isn't a tyrant. He loves us. He loves us enough to punish the injustices in our world and to bring us home. So as we finish, let me invite you to think about how you're going to respond. Let me say that the question of how we respond to God is something to think about, whether you'd call yourself a Christian tonight, or even if that's not you. Will you turn back to the God that loves you and shows you how you can be saved from his just judgment? Will you do as Jesus says in the face of his grace and leave your life of sin? Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you that you came to save us. Thank you that your judgment is just, and thank you that there is a way that we can be with you forever. We thank you for the fact that you are not a tyrant and that you're not a pushover, but you are a just God who loves us. And we pray that you would help us to see that the path we're walking down is one that is not fulfilling. And we pray that you would help us to leave our lives of sin and run into your arms. Amen.